Open your Bibles with me tonight to the first Psalm. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. This man is blessed, only this man. The man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. For in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now I must be honest with you. This psalm gives me some trouble. This psalm gives me some trouble. If indeed that man and that man alone is blessed, who is described in this psalm, I have reason for trouble. And you have reason for trouble. The scriptures speak of men who definitely are blessed of God. And I can, with some measure of confident faith in Christ, with some measure of confidence because of my experience, I believe, of God's grace, identify with those men. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. This portion of Scripture commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. Our Lord Jesus, seeing the multitudes, went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, now watch this, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That does not mean those who are spiritually poor are blessed. Everybody is spiritually poor. There's not anyone who has anything to offer God. No one has any goodness, righteousness, merit, or worth to offer God. No one has something by which they can commend themselves to God. Being poor of spirit, being spiritually poor, doesn't mean you're blessed of God. But to be poor in spirit, that's another story. To be poor in spirit is to know your poverty. To be poor in spirit is to know that you're empty, void of anything good, void of righteousness, void of worth, void of meaning, void of usefulness, utterly poor in spirit. That person is blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God's kingdom right now belongs to them. Read on. Blessed are they that mourn. Mourn. They shall look on me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Those who mourn for their sins, mourn for what they are before God Almighty they indeed are blessed of God, for they shall be comforted. If God ever makes you to know what you are, you will be comforted. Comforted with the sweet grace of His Spirit given by the merit of His Son in your soul. Comforted with that blessed faith, that God alone can give, which causes a man or woman to walk before God with confidence of acceptance. Blessed are the meek. The meek. Now, I've told you many times, understand it. When you hear men speak about religious spiritual things, when you read what men say about religious spiritual things, whatever you naturally think about religious spiritual things, whatever it is, whatever your natural thought, your natural instinct is, it's dead wrong. Every time. Every time. People think about meekness and they think about the fellow in India, Gandhi, some years ago, you know, walk around and look so humble. Meekness is Moses charging Pharaoh's throne in the name of God. Meekness is knowing whose you are and who you are. I'm God's. I'm God's servant. That means I don't need to back up for anything. And if I walk by faith in Him, I won't. That means I don't backpedal. That means I don't have to guard myself or guard my words. That means I don't have to court the favor of men. I belong to God. I'm God's servant. And if I behave as such, that's meekness. I have nothing of my own. I own nothing of my own. I claim nothing of my own. I belong to Him. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. God is my witness. I hunger and thirst after righteousness. I have no interest at all in impressing men so that they will think I'm righteous. I have no interest at all in causing men to look at me and brag on me for being a good fellow. I have no interest. I hunger and thirst for righteousness. Having the righteousness of Christ given to me, bestowed upon me and imparted to me, I hunger and thirst for an exact, complete conformity to my Redeemer without sin or interruption of any kind. For they shall be filled. Soon. When I have drawn this last breath with these nostrils, I shall be filled with that for which I hunger and thirst. Blessed are the merciful. Merciful. For they shall obtain mercy. Those who have experienced mercy are merciful and they obtain mercy. Those who have experienced grace are gracious and they obtain grace. Those who have experienced loving kindness are loving and kind and they obtain loving kindness. Blessed are the pure in heart. The pure in heart. Now, wait a minute, Brother Don. Our hearts are anything but pure. Yes, that's what we are by nature. Filthy. Filthy. And these hearts of nature remain filthy. They don't get any better. They don't get any better. But we have purified our hearts by faith in Christ. Our hearts have been purified by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Our hearts have been purged from a guilty conscience by the blood of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, washed by the water of the Word, washed by the power and grace of the Spirit, washed in the Savior's blood. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers. Men and women who have obtained the peace of God and proclaim the gospel of God's peace, by which peace is made between man and God and peace between man and man. They shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which hunger, which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are they who are persecuted because of Christ's righteousness, because of the gospel of God's free grace, which we profess to believe, for righteousness' sake, not persecuted for being good people. Nobody's ever been persecuted for being good people. That's not it. No. Persecuted for the righteousness of Christ, for the declaration that the only access sinners have to God is in a substitute. The only righteousness sinners have is righteousness bestowed upon them in Christ Jesus. You have no other righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. These things I can identify with in some measure, and I can rejoice to say with confident faith, Christ Jesus, my Savior, my substitute, my covenant head, my mediator, my Redeemer, He is all to me, and I am a blessed man in Him. But when I come to Psalm 1 and read the description here given of a blessed man, I must conclude this is not talking about me. This is not talking about me. And I hope you conclude it's not talking about you. In this instructive psalm, it is our Lord Jesus Christ who is the blessed man, the God-man who set before us as the blessed man, the man who is blessed, who has earned blessedness, the man who is blessedness, and the man who makes others blessed. The title of my message tonight is The Blessed Man. Now, I want us to just focus on these six verses of this first psalm. If I read the psalm correctly, and I am absolutely certain that I do, the hymn book of the church begins with a shout of praise for Christ the Redeemer. Oh, the blessedness, oh, the blessedness of the God-man our Savior. That's how the hymn book of the church begins. As in all other portions of Scripture, the Psalms make the Lord Jesus preeminent. Jonathan Edwards observed, here Christ is spoken of in a multitude of Psalms. I have just again finished reading the book of Psalms. And all 150 Psalms, mark this down, all 150 Psalms speak of our Redeemer. Each psalm is either a direct prophecy concerning the person and work of Christ, or it is a declaration of God's grace and mercy in Christ Jesus, or of the experience of the believer in the grace of God. The intent of God the Holy Spirit in these psalms is to reveal the Son of God to His people. Like Psalm 1, there are many passages in the psalms that simply cannot be honestly, strictly applied to any individual person other than the God-man Christ Jesus. The first word in the first psalm is blessed. The last word in the last psalm is hallelujah. That's a pretty good indication of the message of the psalm. Praise be to God for the blessed man. All of our songs in the church of God ought to be just that. Songs expressing praise to God our Savior for His person, His work, His greatness, His glory, and His grace. Psalms expressing praise to God for our experience of His grace. They ought not be, they never should be, songs about grandma, grandpa, and my poor little boy, and your mama and daddy, and stuff, religious sentiment. The songs of Zion are songs of praise to God, as are these Psalms. Everything from the first word to the last in the book of the Psalms reveals the blessedness found in Christ's glorious person and in his saving work. Now let's focus on this first Psalm. It has three obvious divisions. Verses 1, 2, and 3, God the Holy Spirit describes the blessed man. Verses 4 and 5 give us a clear, sad, but clear contrast with those who are cursed. And then verse 6 gives us two things we ought always to remember while we make our pilgrimage through this world. First, look at verse 1. Here's the blessed man. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now, any time we read a description of such perfection in the Word of God, that perfection must be attributed and applied to and understood as speaking of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. That perfection that's in him personally, or that perfection he bestows to all who are united to him by the grace of God. The God-man, Christ Jesus, is that man who walked on this earth in just the manner that's described here in Psalm 1. The holiness and perfection of that blessed man, spoken of in these first three verses of Psalm 1, cannot be applied to any fallen son of Adam. Not even with the smallest shadow of truth. The language of this verse is much stronger than our English translation gives it. Let me give you a more accurate translation. Now, please understand when I say a more accurate translation. When you translate from one language to another, it is impossible to give a precise translation without giving some commentary. It's impossible to precisely translate one statement in Greek or Hebrew or French or Spanish into English and not lose something if you don't have some explanatory statement. Some of the modern translations will tell you they give you the dynamic sense of the text. And that's good enough in its way. But understand, the dynamic sense of the text is a paraphrase. It is a man translating the scripture, or a group of men translating the scripture, giving an expanded translation to give you the meaning. That's what I mean when I say here, the language of the original is so strong, so emphatic, that I want to give it to you just exactly as it would be read if you were to spread it out a little bit, give the dynamic sense of it. Oh, the blessedness. Oh, the happiness. Oh, the honor of that one adorable man who has never walked in the counsel of the wicked, who has never stood in the way of sinners, and has never sat in the seat of scorners. Who is that man? You don't need to ask, do you? That man is Christ Jesus the Lord. He is that one who never walked in the counsel of the ungodly. He is that one who never stood in the way of sinners. He is that one who never sat down in the seat of scorners, the hurtful ones. No son or daughter of Adam could ever say such a thing concerning himself. No son or daughter of Adam could ever apply such a thing to himself. When we read these words, we must understand their description of that man who is perfectly holy. Here is that holiness without which we cannot see the Lord. Jesus Christ alone is this holy man, this faultless, undefiled, harmless one, totally separate from sinners. The first man, Adam, went astray after the counsel of the wicked, transgressing the command of God. Christ, the last Adam, though tempted to do so, never did. Our God-man mediator came into this world to save sinners. He took sinners into the arms of his grace. He took us into his heart. He took the place of sinners. He died in the room instead of sinners. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And yet he never sinned. And he never stood in the sinner's way. He knew no sin. He did no sin. neither was guile found in his mouth, and he never sat in the seat of the scornful. He took the place of the lowest. He served the needs of our souls, that he might save us by his obedience unto death, that he might, as our representative and our substitute, bring us into everlasting righteousness. It is he who said, "Lo, I come," in the volume of the book, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." Christ is the man who is truly happy, truly blessed, because he alone is the perfect man. Christ is the man who has all blessedness in himself. He is the man by whom, with whom, for whom, and in whom we are blessed. This blessed one, this blessed man, is that man in whom we walked before God just like this. God demands that we walk before him and be holy. God demands that we walk before him and be perfect. Who shall enter into heaven? Who's going to glory? Who is it? Hold your hands here in Psalm 1 and look at Psalm 24. Let's see what the book says. Let's see what the book says. I've told you from this pulpit for 33 years, in order to enter into heaven, you've got to be as good as God. You got to be perfect. Matthew, do you understand that? You got to be perfect. Perfect. Not the best you can do. That's acceptable to Mark and Regina, not to God. They've got to be perfect. Perfect. No sin. No iniquity. No fault. No failure of any kind. Perfect. Let's see what the book says. Look at Psalm 24. Verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Who? The person whose hands are clean. Never committed any offense to God or man. Never committed any evil work. Anybody qualify? Who? The person whose heart is pure. Pure. No corrupt thought. No evil intent. No vile lust. Pure. Never deceitful. Never hypocritical. Never insincere. Pure. Who's entering into glory? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. And the man, the woman, who has never lifted up his soul unto vanity. Who's never set his heart on a vain thing. Who's never given his attention to vanity. What's that? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity, saith the preacher. This doesn't have any attraction for you. Your land, your property, your house, your car, your clothes, your name, your reputation. Vanity. Now, who's entering in? Those who have never sworn deceitfully, never spoken a lie. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. No one else. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ, the Lord. Who is this? It's the King of glory, the Lord of hosts, God in our nature. He is the blessed man. Read on. Back here in Psalm 1, verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. Every believer, every regenerate person can honestly say with the Apostle Paul, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." Every believer does. None who don't. There are none who don't. But it can't well be said of you and me. Our delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law we meditate day and night, so that His law, the will, the revelation, the word, the law of God is constantly that which is the focus of our hearts. Again, these words can only be applied to our Savior. In the day, He went about fulfilling His Father's will. When He lay down at night, His holy heart was still set upon the salvation of our souls by His obedience to His Father's will. In the daytime, He said to His mother, "I must be about my Father's business." And in the night of His life, He said to His Father, "Not my will, Thy will be done." This is our Savior's true character. This is His true character. He delights in the law of God. He delights in the commandment of God. Yes, sir. He delights in the purpose of God. Yes, sir. He delights in the revelation of God. Yes, sir. He delights in the will of God. Yes, sir. He delights in what God has put in His hands to do. There it is. His delight is in the law of God. He, Jehovah's servant, who's given a commandment from the Father that he must obey, it was his delight to do so. And that commandment is the laying down of his life for his sheep, to redeem and save his people. He delighted in it. He delighted in it. So that the Lord Jesus, the God-man, our mediator, walked on this earth in complete obedience to God, never once living after the counsel of sinners, the ungodly, the scornful, never being influenced by them, never being like them, never in any way being among them, one of them. His delight always in obeying God's will. Always in obeying God's will in every detail. But most specifically, delighting in God's will for Him. For Him. God's will for Him. That which He knew God had created Him. He is that man created in the virgin's womb for this purpose, to save His people from their sins. God created you for a purpose. Do you understand that, Mark? He created you for a purpose. To serve His interest, His kingdom, His glory, and what God's will for your life is the absolute best thing for you. Whatever it is. But our Savior delighted in it. Even in the midst of sorrow in Gethsemane's agony. Even in the midst of sorrow like no man can describe, when He was made sin for us. He, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. What joy? Lad Bear, what joy did he ever find on this earth? What joy? We read that he wept, never that he laughed. What joy did he ever find? The joy set before him was the joy of honoring the triune Jehovah in the saving of our souls, that we may be with him for his glory. He said, "I come, I delight to do thy will, O my God." Oh, what a marvelous view of our Savior this is. This is his true character. And he is made of God unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is the Word by whom God makes himself known to men. He is our wisdom. He stood as wisdom on our behalf in covenant mercy before the world began. His delights were the sons of men. He is our righteousness, our only wisdom, our only righteousness. We have none except him. We claim none except him. Bless God, we want none except him. He is our sanctification. All our sanctification, all our holiness. He's come and put His nature in us so that now there is in the heaven-born soul a new man that does indeed delight in the law of God. We are made of Christ, to have in Christ wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. And He's made of God unto us redemption, deliverance. The word redemption, as it's used in 1 Corinthians 1, is not limited to, though it certainly includes, blood atonement at Calvary. The word redemption is deliverance. Deliverance by price and by power. Complete deliverance from the fall of Adam. Complete deliverance from sin. Complete deliverance from the law. Complete deliverance from the curse. Complete deliverance from the ravages of Satan. Complete deliverance by His blood, by His power, by His grace. That's what Christ is to all His people. God has made Him such by His obedience as our representative. You see, this man is a man of infinite worth and infinite merit. This man is God. And while He walked on this earth, delighting in God's law, meditating in God's law day and night, doing God's will in all things, always about His Father's business, finally, having fulfilled all that the Father commanded of Him and all that the prophets wrote of Him, He cried, "It's finished," and the work was done. But it was not done for Him. It didn't benefit Him anything. It was all done for us as our representative. Let us ever seek to follow our Lord's example, walking in His steps. Seek, children of God. Seek always to live as He lived. Oh, God, give me Your Spirit to bridle my tongue, to rein my heart, to govern my thoughts, to govern my passions. Give me Your Spirit to sweetly force me to live as my Redeemer lived. But let no child of God ever imagine to think that he lives in such a way. You don't. And if you need me to tell you don't, there's something bad wrong with you. You don't. You don't. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and His word's not in us. Everybody here has been sinning since you came into this building tonight. Everybody here, including the preacher. Everybody here. We can't do anything without sin. That's not possible. Our only righteousness, our only sanctification is Christ our Redeemer. All right? Then he tells us about our Savior says, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water." This tree of life planted in the garden of God by the rivers of water that bringeth forth His fruit in His season. This is a tree planted of God, this tree of life, and it brings forth fruit in His season all the time. Now some of you folks have orchards. Y'all remember when we used to have an orchard out here? We had pear trees and apple trees and plum trees and peach trees. Oh, we had an orchard. It was wonderful. We got apples about every third year, and they were pretty good. We got peaches about every third or fourth year, and they were real good, but wasn't many. We got them every third or fourth year. And we got plums about every third or fourth year, and found out it just wasn't worth the bother because they would bear fruit occasionally. Here's a tree planted by the river of God in the garden of God that brings forth His fruit in His season. The Lord, we're told in Acts chapter 2, added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now let me tell you something. He still does. He still does. God saves exactly who He purposed to save from eternity every day. He adds to the church daily such as should be saved, so that at the appointed season, in due time, God calls out his elect. His leaf also shall not wither. Now, this is not talking about a pine tree. This is talking about a tree with leaves. Leaves for the healing of the nations. It shall not wither. That's not talking about a man. Our tree withers a lot. And whatsoever he doeth, it shall prosper. The pleasure of the Lord prospers in his hand. God gave him the reins of the universe as our mediator to give life eternal to as many as the Father's given him. And the pleasure of the Lord prospers in his hand. We are but branches grafted into the tree. The tree is Christ himself. Now look at the contrast. Verse 4. The ungodly are not so. The ungodly are not like this tree, planted, firm, cannot be uprooted. This tree that brings forth fruit. The ungodly are not so. The ungodly are not blessed. The ungodly are not blessed. Read the 92nd Psalm sometime when you think about blessings. How often we use the word so casually. They say, well, boy, he sure is blessed of God. Look, God blessed his business. God may be cursing his business, making him wealthy. Good health may be a curse. It may keep you from seeking God. Prosperity in this world may be a curse. It may keep you from God. It may be God planting the world in your heart so you can't find God. Oh, no. God only blesses his people. The ungodly are not blessed. The ungodly are cursed. The fall comes, and Brother Bailey back yonder will have a calf. And he'll go, he's had his eye on it all spring. And he's picked it out a long time ago, but about 6 or 8 weeks before Thanksgiving or somewhere along there, whenever he decides to slaughter, he'll take that one calf and put it in a stall and give that calf everything it wants. Just give it grain and grain and grain and grain. Oh, that calf, all he got to do is just stand there and eat and drink. That's all he got to do. He's blessing that calf. And all the other cattle standing outside, all the other calves might look at that calf and say, oh, I wish I could get in there. Not if you knew what was coming. He's fattening him for the slaughter. And that's exactly what God says he does with the wicked in the 92nd Psalm. The ungodly are not so. They are not blessed. We who are Christ, we're blessed. Eternally blessed. And blessed forever with Christ the Son. Accepted in him. But the ungodly, they're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. And God says, what is the chaff to the wheat? The chaff, meaningless, insignificant. Don't matter. Don't matter. Verse 5. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. In the great day of judgment, when God shall winnow his floor, he gathers the wheat into his garner and burns the chaff with unquenchable fire. For now, he tells us, to let the tares and wheat grow together. Let the tares and wheat grow together. Why is that? Because you can't tell one from the other. I keep reminding myself of this so I can remind you of this. You don't have the ability to know which is tares and which is wheat. I don't have that ability. We ought to quit trying. It's none of our business. The Lord Jesus says, let them grow together. Let them grow together. My dear friend, Brother Harry Graham, said to me when I was just a boy, he said, Brother Don, you know how to tell tares from wheat? And I said, no, Harry, how? He said, you can't till harvest time. At harvest time, the wheat bows its head. and the tares stand tall. And that's the only way to know the difference. And so it is with tares and wheat spiritually. But God is now gathering the tares for the burning and gathering his wheat into his garner. He sends his angels in the end of the age, talking about gospel preachers. And by the preaching of the gospel, he makes his word and his messengers a savor of life unto life to some and a savor of death unto death to others. So that he causes his word either to bring life or to bind up the tares for the day of burning in judgment. Now, look at these two assurances, and I'll wrap this up. Verse 6. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. Our Savior said, I am the way. And the Lord knows and approves of this way. He's the way. How are you going to heaven? Christ. Well, what else? Just Christ. That's all. Just Christ. But what have you felt? Christ. But what have you experienced? Christ. But what do you trust? Christ. Christ is the way. I have no other hope before God. Just him. Just him. Not anything I think, know, or feel. Just him. Just him. Christ is all. And the Lord God approves of this way. He knows the way of the righteous. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Being in the way, we are accepted of God. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. The way of seducers, the ungodly, waxes worse and worse and shall perish forever. Now, I'm going to tell you something about the way of the ungodly. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man. We're told twice in the book of Proverbs. There is a way which seemeth right unto man. And it's talking about religious ways. Talking about religious ways. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man. I take that to mean, Lindsay, that all the different ways are just one way. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man. Doesn't matter whether it's Buddhist, Baptist, Papist, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, legalist, free will, Arminian, doesn't matter. Calvinist, doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't matter what it is. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man. It's the way that makes something depend on you. It's the way that makes something depend on you. Your feelings, your will, your works, your obedience. Ah, now I know I'm saved because, see what I've done? See how I behave? The end thereof are the ways of death. The ungodly are not so. They shall not stand, but they shall surely perish. Let us ever remember then that Christ alone is our righteousness. As we look up to him in the holiness of his character, which set before us in this psalm, let us delight and rejoice to tell God our Father of our Savior's perfection, of his righteousness, of his atonement, of him. John Bunyan once wrote, he said, I one day saw when Satan was accusing me, my Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And I said, Satan, you got nothing to say. Yonder's my righteousness. That's all. Let us delight to tell God of him, the blessed man, in whom alone we are blessed. Now, I read this psalm. Let's look at it again. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And I look in the mirror. And I said, there I am. I am that blessed man. I am that blessed man. For I am one with Christ. One with Christ. One with Christ. In all he is, in all he does, in all he did, in all he possesses. One with Christ. Now, how do you know? I got a letter just this past week. A fellow asked me, said, how do you know you're one of God's elect? How do you know Christ died for you? You preach limited atonement and you preach election. How do you know God's predestinated you to be saved? Your name's written in heaven. I said, I believe his son. I believe his son. I trust Christ. That's all. And faith, only faith, is the evidence of things not seen. Believe on the Son of God and go home with this confidence. You are the blessed one of God. Amen.